Today we peer into the future, which our foundation text, which a number of us have been studying for several weeks, bids us do. And one of the chief points of divergence between the various religions and ideologies of the world concerns their ideas about the future. The ancient religions of Greece and Rome were not very interested in the future. They were harking back all the time to the golden age of the past. The great religions of the East today are scarcely interested in historical development, believing in an endless cycle of reincarnations for the individual. Their understanding of history tends to be cyclical too, rather than linear. Coming to the West, Western existentialists who tell us that life has no meaning naturally declare that questions about the future are absurd, and they lapse into their existential despair. Evolutionists are imbued with hope for the future, but of course they project their hope so many million years into the future that it seems to have little relevance to our lives today. Ordinary people like ourselves are deeply apprehensive about the more immediate future as a result of the nuclear stockpile on the one hand and the ecological crisis on the other, and maybe that is the reason why so many are switching their attention to their own personal horoscope and dabbling in astrology instead. Only Marxists in the world of today have any program for the future. They dream their dreams, proud, self-confident dreams that they are, of a utopia on earth. They tell us that when the world revolution has been completed, and the dictatorship of the proletariat begins, there will be a new society that will create the new man. And I don't know about you, my friends, but I find it a relief to turn from those dreams and from those nightmares to the reality of the revelation of God. And so I ask you to turn again to our foundation text that we've been studying and whose study we complete today. You'll find it in the letter to the Romans and in the New Testament section of the Church Bibles on page 146. Romans 5. Verses 1 and 2. Since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we've obtained access into this grace in which we're standing. And our text today is we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, Christianity is a religion of hope, and not a religion of despair. Without faith, love, and hope, there would be no authentic Christianity left. Oh, we may be pessimistic about man because of his frailty and because of his fallenness, but we are optimistic about God. I don't know about you, but I believe in God. And that makes me optimistic about the future. I believe in what God is able to do and in what God is going to do. And the Christian hope about what God is going to do is not as indefinite as the word hope may lead you at first to imagine. But in the New Testament, the word hope refers to a joyful and a confident expectation about the future. And what is that? Well, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Before we come to look at that expression, I want to ask you to see the text in its context and notice that this Christian hope in the glory of God is based upon our justification. The text reads that having been justified by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Justification, as we saw some weeks ago, if you were here, is the verdict of the divine judge who declares righteous in his sight those who have fled for refuge to Jesus. In their case, the verdict of the last day has already been declared. They are not waiting for Judgment Day to hear the verdict. It's already been pronounced. And that is why justification is an eschatological verdict, if you don't mind my using that word again. It belongs to the end time, but it's been brought into the present. For those people who have been justified by faith in Jesus, the day of judgment has already taken place. Already we have been declared righteous by God. Already we have been accepted and redeemed and adopted into his family. And it is therefore, because we have been justified, that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Or to put it in another way that Paul does later in Romans 8, that it is those whom God has justified who one day will be glorified. The two belong together. So, once again, what is this hope? What are we looking forward to? It's the glory of God. So, don't let's be too self-centered in our thoughts of the future. Some of you will know the most famous of all the hymns that were sung in the Moody, Sankey revivals and evangelistic missions of 100 years ago, oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me. When by his face I shall, by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. Well, it's true, but it's only a small part of the truth. The emphasis of the New Testament is not on glory for me. It's on the glory of God. The glory of God is the manifestation of God. The glory of God is his radiant splendor. The glory of God is the outward shining of his inward being. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So really, when you're talking about the Christian hope, you've got to talk about the glory of God. That's what I'm going to talk about now. Divided into two stages, and the first is this: already the glory of God has been partially revealed in three ways. A, in the universe. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19, verse 1. And the whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah 6, verse 3. Heaven and earth are full of the glory of God. And heaven and earth is the biblical language for the universe. So the invisible God is seen in the visible creation, the universe that he has made. Despite its groaning, Paul goes on in Romans 8 to talk about the groaning of the universe, because it's been subjected by God to the futility of decay. But in spite of the groaning of the universe, the glory of God is still seen in its beauty and its harmony, in the delicate balance of nature, in the intricate complexities of its design. We see the glory of God, his wisdom and his power and his faithfulness. Already the glory of God has been revealed in the universe. B, it has been revealed in human beings. You and I are the glory of God. Did you know that? The Bible says that God made man, male and female, in his own image, and Paul does not hesitate to echo that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, that man is the image and the glory of God. The glory of God has been revealed in human beings. Human beings are the summit and the peak of the creation of God. And that is true, although in this very same letter, Paul says, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Although we fall short of his glory is still revealed in us, in our rational powers, and in our moral sense, in our capacity to appreciate what is good, noble, beautiful, and true, in our artistic powers of creativity, in our capacity to love and to be loved, in our sense of the transcendent, and our urge to worship him whom we dimly perceive. In all this nobility of being a human being, the glory of God is revealed. A, in the universe, B, in human beings, and C, in Jesus Christ. For we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God broke through the veil of the humanity of Jesus. In the miracles, this beginning of miracles, did Jesus, wrote John, and manifested his glory. At the transfiguration, Peter wrote, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him on the holy mountain. On Palm Sunday, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, in marvelous humility and meekness, disclosing the nature of his kingdom. On the cross, when he was dying, in which he was supremely glorified, and the love and the justice of God were revealed. Then in his resurrection, when he was given a body of glory, the glory of God broke through in Jesus. But not only in his deity, also in his humanity. If fallen human beings like us reveal the glory of God, how much more the unfallen, perfect humanity of Jesus? We see the glory of God in the man, Christ Jesus, in his love and in his compassion, in his resistance to the devil, and in the totality of his submission to God, in his self-mastery and in his self-sacrifice, in this perfect humanity of Jesus, we see the glory of God. So, you see, the glory of God is not only future. Already it has begun to be revealed in the universe, in human beings, and in Jesus Christ. But that is a necessary background for what I come on to say secondly, and that is that one day the glory of God will be perfectly revealed. That which has been partially revealed will be perfectly revealed. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There is a glory of God that is future and not just present. Then on that day, all opaque lenses will be replaced by clear glass. And we shall see without any refraction or interference the glory of God. I want to take those three vehicles of his glory, the universe, mankind, and Christ again, but in the opposite order. First, in Christ. Listen to this. We are awaiting the blessed hope of the revealing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verse 13. That's what we're waiting for, the revealing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For he who once appeared on earth is going to reappear, and his reappearance will be an epiphany of glory. He will still be the man Christ Jesus. He will still be the Word made flesh. But no longer will his glory be partly concealed in the limitations of a finite human experience. We shall see him as he is and fall down and worship that epiphany of God's glory in him. Of course, it is beyond our human imagining, and therefore it's not surprising, it's beyond our human language. And the best imagery that even Scripture can find is to say at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22 that in the New Jerusalem, when the throne of God is dominant and his servants will serve him because they will see his face, it goes on to say there will be no night there. There will be no need any longer of lamps and lights and electricity and the rest. There'll be no need any longer even of the sun, because the Lord God is its light, and his glory will fill the universe and fill heaven with light. What a glorious day that will be when we see with limpid clarity that which we only partially perceive today. God's glory revealed in Jesus Christ. B, the glory of God is going to be fully revealed in ourselves. Now, I think you will have noticed that in my quoting our text for today, I've quoted it so far somewhat differently from the way in which you have it in the Revised Standard Version. I've been saying we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That is a literal translation of the Greek words. But the Revised Standard Version says we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. That verb sharing is not in the Greek sentence, but it is a true instinct which led the translators to put it in. Because the rest of the New Testament says we're not only going to see his glory, we are going in some sense to share it. Or as the Apostle Paul writes again and again, not only is Christ going to be glorified before our eyes, but we are going to be glorified with him. Or as he puts it at the beginning of his second letter to the Thessalonians, when Christ comes, he is going to be glorified in his people. They're going to reflect his glory. They're going to share his glory. For as John says, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know that we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The day is coming then when all our shabby selfishness is going to be destroyed. And everything that now inhibits and frustrates us from being what we know we ought to be and what in our better moments we long to be is going to be eliminated. And we shall be conformed to the image of God's Son. And every one of us will be like Jesus. Instead of selfishness, there is going to be love. Instead of pride, humility. Instead of idolatry, worship. Instead of shame, glory. In all the perfection of our redeemed humanness. The glory of God in Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the people of Jesus Christ, and see the glory of God in the universe. Groaning universe. It is groaning. The Bible says it's groaning, and it's eagerly awaiting the revelation of the children of God. For when we are liberated, it is going to be liberated also. As Paul writes in Romans 8:21, the creation itself is going to be set free from its bondage to decay, and it is going to obtain the liberty of the glory of the children of God. You see the present cycle of futility: birth, growth, decay, death, and decomposition is going to be replaced by something else and something better called glory. In the place of pain, there will be joy. In the place of bondage, there will be freedom. In the place of death, there will be life. In the place of decay, there will be glory. In the universe. No wonder Paul says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God in Christ, in us, and in the universe. Everything is going to be suffused with the glory of God. No wonder the prospect fills us with exaltation. It should be difficult for us to keep our seats because of this glory that is going to be revealed. We rejoice in it. One commentator says the Greek word means a triumphant, rejoicing confidence. Now, just before I conclude, there are a couple of qualifications that really I can't leave out. They may very well be in your minds, and in order to get the picture in a more balanced way, I need to say these two things before I conclude. One, meanwhile, we have to suffer. Jesus and the apostles almost always relate glory and sufferings to one another. Jesus himself said again and again, the Son of Man must suffer and enter into his glory. And the apostles took it up and applied it to Christians. Peter says, after you have suffered a while, the God who's called you into his eternal glory will establish, strengthen, and settle you. Paul says the same thing. He says, we're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. We shall be glorified with him if we suffer with him. The path to glory is suffering all through the New Testament. But we don't have just to grit and our teeth and to grin and bear it, you know. In my text a little later on in verse 3, it says, more than that, we don't only rejoice in the glory to come and in our hope of the glory to come, we rejoice in our sufferings too. Because suffering works endurance. We learn to endure through suffering. Enduring works character, a tried and tested Christian character. Character leads to hope. It gives us confidence that if God is working this character in us, he's going to bring us safe to heaven in the end. So you see, it's a kind of circle that through these sufferings we come to glory. So meanwhile we have to suffer. And the second qualification is meanwhile we have to serve. The Christian hope of what God is going to do in the end is no possible justification for our sitting back, folding our arms, twiddling our thumbs, and saying, let him do it. There's no need for me to do anything meanwhile. That is a false logic. It is a bogus deduction from the truth that God is going to manifest his glory in the end. The Christian hope of the glory of God, on the contrary, is a spur to action in the present, both in evangelistic and in social terms. It is a spur to spread the gospel while there is still time, and it is a spur to care for suffering humanity who are suffering with us and to look for a more just and compassionate society. Why should the fact that God is going to do these things in the end in perfection relieve us of the responsibility of seeking an approximation to them in the present? There is no logic in that. You know as well as I do that it's only in the end that we may read there is no hunger anymore. But does the fact that no more hunger will only take place at the end inhibit us from feeding the hungry today? Of course not. We know that it's only in the end that disease and death will be abolished. Does that stop us from fighting them now? Of course not. And does the fact that only in heaven there will be a perfect society of freedom, justice, and love, does that inhibit us from seeking the deliverance of the oppressed from their oppression today? Of course not. Rather the opposite. The vision of the future should be a stimulus to service in the present, because the vision of what God is going to do tells us what pleases him and what would be pleasing to him now. It shows us, therefore, what we ought to seek, however partially today, in the elimination of hunger and disease and injustice and everything that is alien to his perfect purpose. So those are the two qualifications. We have to serve, we have to suffer, but meanwhile we're waiting in hope of the glory of God. So this is the conclusion. In the foundation text that we have been considering on four Sunday mornings, we have seen how Paul brings together a number of great Christian words. I don't know if you've noticed them: justification, faith, grace, peace, hope, joy, glory. Here are great Christian words. We can't understand the good news of Jesus Christ if we don't wrestle, as we have done these 4 weeks, to understand the meaning of these terms. And together they describe the four great stages in the Christian life. First, we have been justified by faith when we fled for refuge to Jesus. Second, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we are now standing in the grace into which we have obtained access. And fourthly, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Four great affirmations of the Christian, and they all stand together. They tell us what a comprehensive and beautiful thing it is to be a Christian. They tell us in the past God justified and reconciled us when we came to Christ. They tell us that in the present we are standing in his grace. And they tell us that in the future, because we're rejoicing in hope of it, we shall see and share the glory of God. So let us rejoice. If we're standing in his grace, if we're hoping for his glory, what else can we do but rejoice? You long-faced, miserable Christians, rejoice. The Christian life is a life of joy. Christian worship is a celebration. Or we suffer. But no matter how hard the suffering is, the pain, the bereavement, the pressures, the persecution, the misunderstanding, in the midst of the sufferings, we rejoice in God, God of grace and God of glory. We rejoice in the grace in which we are standing, and we rejoice in the glory in which we are going to share. What else can we do but rejoice? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins on the cross, and in justifying, accepting, forgiving, pronouncing righteous poor, undeserving sinners like us. And we thank you for your glory, which will one day be revealed. And in the midst of our sufferings and of our service, teach us to rejoice. For the glory of your great and worthy name, we pray. Amen.